Thank you, Kevin, and thank you, Paul, for leading us through the Lord's Supper again. So much to think about when it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did that mean that God had turned his back on Jesus? Just what was going on there on the cross? I doubt that you and I, as long as we're in this world, are ever going to plumb the depth of meaning in that outcry from the cross. I don't think it can ever be fathomed by human thought on this earth. There's too much there. And when we try to talk about what Jesus meant by that and think about what was happening on the cross, I think almost always there's some degree of speculation, although we do not make it lightly. I expect you to test everything I say by the Bible. I expect you to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, and those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they said, he's calling for Elijah. Somebody ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There was so much blasphemy and insult and mockery, intending to show Jesus scorn and disdain and ridicule, intending to put down the notion that he was any kind of king at all. And we might wonder, where is God while all this is going on? Shouldn't God at that point just have come down and consumed those blasphemers? That's what we might think. But Isaiah 53 verse 10 said that it pleased the Lord to crush him. It was the will of God that he be treated in this manner and that he be killed. Why? That he might be a sacrifice for sin, that he might die in the place of sinners, that he might bear the curse for us, that he might bear the punishment for our sins. So God does not come down to protect his son. And when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We might wonder, is that an indication that God was not even there? In the moment Jesus said that, he had some sense of feeling the absence of God. But God was at the cross. God was not there to protect his son. He was there to punish his son. This was the long-awaited Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He was dying for that purpose. And words are just inadequate to capture the supernatural reality of what was happening on the cross. In the 15th chapter of the book of Mark, verse 33, we're told that when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is noon, according to the Jewish measuring of daylight, which began at 6 a.m. or sunrise. And an hour in the ancient world without clocks and watches varied in length in the different seasons. But the sixth hour was always at midday. The sixth hour was always what we call noon, when the sun is at its zenith, at its meridian. The Lord by this time had already spoken three times. He had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Which informed the thief on the cross that forgiveness was available if he asked for it, which he later did and received it. Jesus said to the apostle John, behold your mother, indicating that John was to care for Mary. Jesus' half-brothers were unbelievers in him, and he would not have his mother cared for by them. And he said to Mary, "Behold your son," referring to the Apostle John. The third thing he said was to that penitent thief, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then it was noon. The blazing sun in the sky is the brightest light of the day. But at that moment, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. What is this? This may be God the Father coming on the scene for a specific purpose. God is often spoken of as light. He is the Shekinah. That was his presence. But yet there were times when God was spoken of as coming in darkness instead of light. For instance, in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 12 through 15, when God ratified his covenant with Abraham, he is said to come in darkness. In Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18, with the thick cloud on Mount Sinai, when God was ready to make his covenant with Israel, we have the same thing. And in the next chapter, Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21, Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. We see this at the end of Isaiah 5. We see it at the end of Isaiah 8. We see it in other places, that God appears in darkness. And the very idea of the day of the Lord was an expression for divine judgment and is often associated with darkness. The prophet spoke of cataclysmic events of divine judgments being times of darkness. Darkness symbolizes righteous wrath, divine fury being unleashed. Hell itself, the everlasting subjection to divine judgment, is a place that Jesus in the book of Matthew three times said is outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in unrelieved blackness. If we look merely at the bodily pain and suffering of Jesus on the cross, we have to say that other people have endured as much, if not more. The thieves who were crucified with him were in their torments longer because he died before they did. And yet the good thief did not complain that he was forsaken by God. There was more, much more, to the suffering of the Lord than just the physical pain and the emotional pain. God was not passive in this. Jesus said, "Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell," Matthew 10:28. Jesus on the cross had spiritual suffering in addition to the physical and emotional. For 3 hours, God unleashed the full extent of everlasting punishment on his son. This was the cup that Jesus was anticipating in the garden, the cup of wrath. And this is why it was such a revolting anticipation for him that made him sweat drops as of blood. That sweat could not have been as of blood unless there was blood in it. He was under such stress that his capillaries broke under the extremity of it in the garden as he considered what was to come. Not just the physical, not just the emotional, but also the spiritual suffering. When God imputed our sins to Jesus. In those 3 hours, think of this, in those 3 hours, Jesus suffered the equivalent of eternal hell for all the people of human history. He bore all of our eternal punishments together, and he did it in 3 hours. Sometimes we hear the expression hell on earth. It's not an expression I like to hear, because all too commonly when I hear it, I don't think it applies. Nothing else really is hell on earth, and it minimizes hell to say that it does. But what Jesus experienced on the cross might have at least approached hell on earth. Those who are damned to hell must bear the wrath of God for all eternity. And the reason for that is that they can never satisfy the justice of God. We might ask, if the sinner in an eternity of punishment can never pay the price, and that's why it's eternal, how could Jesus in 3 hours receive the full eternal wrath for all sinners? The answer to that, I believe, is that he could receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath because he is an infinite and eternal person, the living Word of God. His capacity for everything is limitless and eternal. Jesus made an infinite satisfaction in a finite time. He bore the entire wrath of God in a few hours because he bore it intensively, not extensively with regard to time. The eternity of the punishment of hell arises from the weakness of the creature who is being punished in hell. Those who cannot overcome their sins and fully pay for them have to suffer forever. And increasing the pains of this second death in the reprobates who will suffer it is a desperation and utter hopelessness that things are ever going to get better. That's part of hell, knowing that it's never going to get better. So rather than this being the absence of God for 3 hours on the cross and the presence of Satan, this 3 hours may very well have been the presence of God in full judgment, vengeance, fury. Infinite wrath moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son who can absorb all the tortures of eternities of hell and do it in 3 hours. It's in those 3 hours that he bore in his body our sins. It's in those 3 hours that he was made to be sin for us. It's in those 3 hours that he took on the curse. And at the ninth hour, it ended, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then Mark records the fourth statement of the Lord, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the first thing says after the darkness ended. And what does it mean? I'm talking about things here that I don't fully understand, but I want to give you my best guess about this. The judgment has ended because he's paid the price fully for all our sins. And he's wanting comfort from his Father. After the wrath is exhausted, when God in full vengeance has poured it out and the whole cup has been consumed and the darkness is gone, so is God gone as far as comfort is concerned. On some level, Jesus knew that God was there in the punishment. But when the punishment is ended, where is God? Reminds me a little bit of spanking a child. Have you ever spanked a child and then that child wants to hug you? This may be similar to that. Jesus was punished not for his own sins, but for ours. And then he wants the comfort. He seems to be experiencing at that moment the separation from God immediately after he has borne the fury of the presence of God. He knew who it was who had exploded this judgment on him. And when it's over, he's longing for the comfort and compassion and the fellowship in the unimaginable, incomprehensible exhaustion of just having suffered the eternities of hell. His Father was not there to comfort him. The 22nd Psalm was considered messianic, and Jesus quotes the beginning of it. It's not that God wasn't there in the punishment, but where are you in the comfort? Hell is the full fury of God's personal punishment, but in hell, God will never be there to comfort. So is the Lord Jesus here being given the experience of hell, punishment without comfort? Perhaps this was for Jesus to suffer all that hell is, all the divine wrath, and all the absence of divine comfort. When Jesus said, my God, this is the only time in the New Testament that he spoke to God in any other way than calling him Father. Every other time he spoke to God, he called him Father. But here he's feeling his absence. And a double expression like this is a way of expressing affection for the person you're addressing. I think this is true all through the Bible. In Genesis 22, the angel says, Abraham, Abraham. In Exodus 3, God says, Moses, Moses. In 2 Samuel 18, David says, "Absalom, Absalom." In Luke 10, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." In Luke 22, he says, "Simon, Simon." In Acts 9, he says, "Saul, Saul." In Luke 13, he looks at the city and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And here he says, "My God, my God." It's divine affection. Please notice that Jesus cried out with a loud voice after the massive amount of physical pain and the difficulty in breathing that had been inflicted on him, after the horrendous mental abuse and the relentless blasphemy, and after God exhausted infinite hells of punishment on him, he's still strong enough to cry out with a loud voice. And he asked where the Father is in that moment when he needs comfort. He felt himself to be forsaken. Now, of course, the divine nature could never be separated from the human nature, and the Father could not have separated from the Son in the Godhead. He was insolubly one in that sense. Nor could the Father forsake the Son in any sense in which he ceased to love the Son. Christ at this moment was accomplishing the act of obedience that was the worthiest of all of the admiration of his Father. But he bore the wrath of God on account of our sins. So how could the Father convey to the mind of Christ a sense of wrath that was not real? You couldn't fool Jesus. God did not interfere on Christ's behalf to stop the sufferings and rescue him. But yet it's true that many saints have endured the same physical sufferings, or sometimes even perhaps worse. So there was far more than just that in the case of Jesus. The Lord made no complaint at all about the nails, but he laments the lack of comfort, forsaken by his best friend at the moment that he most needs consolation. The punishment for our sins was herein endured. Christ was forsaken on the cross so that you and I need never be forsaken by God. As one of the most appalling ingredients of his atonement sufferings, and in a matter far beyond our comprehension, God withheld from his dying Son a consciousness of his supporting presence. Remember, all through the public ministry of Jesus, he was never found murmuring about his Father's absence. God was always there for his Son. Just as when Daniel went down into the den of lions, God was with him. So God had always been with Jesus. But now, at this moment on the cross, right at the end, Jesus could not find a consciousness of his Father's presence amidst his pain. This seeming abandonment of his suffering Son, I believe, was the crowning manifestation of God's wrath against sin. Jesus was our representative at Calvary. The cross at the ninth hour of gloom is the loftiest observatory from which you and I can look at sin. We can see there the value at which God rates a human soul. That's all in this cry. The moment of that time, the horror of that moment, is unfathomable by a human soul. Jesus doesn't say, "My Father," but he uses a sterner word, as though more fully to express the desolation that he felt at that moment. The union between the Father and Son could never be severed, though for a while the vision of eternal presence was removed. And maybe this was to prevent you and me from supposing that the indissoluble union between God and man was in some way going to interfere with his real experience of the suffering and keep him from feeling it all. He really did suffer as none ever suffered before or since. His martyrs in their hours of trial were strengthened and refreshed by spiritual consolations from the Lord. But Jesus dies the bitterest of deaths, bereft of all that. He paid the fullest price. He drank the cup of sorrow all the way down to its very dregs. And without this last trial of all, this sense of being forsaken, the cup of punishment for sin would not have been as full as it otherwise might have been. He had agreed to suffer in the place of sinners. He knew that either he or the whole world was going to have to suffer. God never forsakes anybody except for one cause, and that cause is sin. in the eyes of justice and in the eyes of the law. Jesus was a sinner. He was the sin bearer, the sinner's substitute. And except on this great principle of atonement, all of this is unaccountable and incomprehensible. Christ took the desert of punishment upon him. In every way, he discharged our debt. He was bound over to all the judgments and punishments for us. This was not just a desertion in appearance. This was a real desertion. Now, in your life or mine, God may be out of sight, and yet we not be out of his mind. Like when a little mother robin goes away from her nest and the baby birds are there chirping and calling out to their mother. They may think that she has deserted them, but the young in the nest are not forsaken even though they may feel that they're forsaken. The children of the mother cry out to the mother as if she was totally gone when really she's out working the business necessary in the ground to find the worms to take care of these youngsters, and she'll be back shortly to take care of them. But this could not be true of Christ, who could not be mistaken. If Jesus spoke of desertion, and he did, then he surely experienced real desertion. And this desertion was a punishment. Throughout his earthly sojourn, Jesus had always, up until this time, carried a bit of heaven with him in his relationship to his Father. He never had lacked a sense of consolation until now. It was withdrawn that he might be capable of suffering the full punishment for sins. The union of the two natures remained. The divine nature gave up the body to death and the soul to desertion. God, for a moment, hid his face. And this was an incomparable loss to Jesus Christ. It was more natural for him to enjoy the comfort and solace of his Father than it could possibly be to any creature who has not seen God and had not been in heaven with him. So he lost a lot more than we would have lost in the same situation. To put out a candle is no big deal, but to eclipse the sun, which is the fountain of light, would set the world a-wondering. Jesus just had more to lose than we have. The greater the enjoyment, the greater the loss when it's gone. You and I lose drops, but he lost an ocean. He knew how to value the comfort of his union with his Father because he had such a close relationship with his Father. And the nature of this desertion was penal. There was nothing in Christ's person to occasion this desertion, but there was much in his office to require it. He was a beloved son, and he was beloved as a son, but he was forsaken as a mediator. He was forsaken with respect to the office that he was voluntarily taking on. Christ was forsaken to satisfy and make amends for our willful desertion of God. We who forsook God deserve to be forsaken by God. And what we merited by our sins, Christ endured as our mediator. Christ was forsaken that there might no longer be any separation between God and us. We hear that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, but it's no easy matter to reconcile sinners to God. It cost Christ a life of sorrows and afterward a painful and accursed death. And in that death, loss of comfort and an amazing experience of the wrath of God. I think the greatness of our obligation to Christ, who skipped no kind of suffering that was in any way conducive to the expiation of our sins, seems more and more impressive the more we consider the details of these things. He was alone, and it's hardly possible for us to understand the nature of the solitude of the life of Christ. The life of Christ, it was not the solitude of a hermit. He was around other people all the time. But it was the solitude of a pure, holy, heavenly spirit, whose deeper thoughts not a single human being around him could understand, fathom, or grasp. So he was lonely in that sense all the time. There was nobody else who could sympathize with his deepest feelings. His truest, deepest motives and goals in living and dying as he did, not one person around him could comprehend. Maybe the loneliest man who ever lived was Jesus Christ. Again and again he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But through all those times, he'd always been consoled by his connection with his heavenly Father. And now, at the darkness of that mysterious noonday, that veiled scene on Calvary, and in the thicker darkness of unfathomable anguish that enveloped the soul of Jesus, he trod the winepress of the wrath and justice of God alone, and entered into that last stage of loneliness in which he could no longer even say, "I am not alone because my Father is with me." So in a cry from the darkest, deepest, dreariest loneliness into which a pure and holy spirit ever passed, he expressed himself, and he did it under control. He did it in the language of David. The 22nd Psalm was believed to belong to the Messiah and to have its ultimate fulfillment in him. The accumulated sin of the whole world, from the disobedience in Eden, clear down to the last intention of sin that's going to be disturbed by the trumpet of the archangel, rested on this one human soul to whom the faintest shadow of sin was intolerable. And when he most needed the presence of God, just at that point, God forsakes him. So this cry was a pang put into Old Testament words. But in that 22nd Psalm, which Jesus probably could have quoted in his entirety, if he'd chosen to, there's hope within that Psalm. And the Savior was not long without consolation. There's a fitness in the redemptive scene which allows a place for this sense of being deserted by God. In Christ's inner experience during the years before, we don't ever find any trace of feeling that God had deserted him. The light of his life was that amidst all the circumstances of life, God was with him. Never was the Father more delighted with the Son than at the crucifixion. It was the suffering of a perfect sacrifice. God put him through the hottest fires and through the most searching tests. Why have I forsaken you? Because you have consented to stand in the stead of sinners. So in your person, I exact the penalty to the utmost tittle. God had to do that. Didn't Isaiah say that the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all? He made him to be sin for us and therefore to bleed and to die, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Perhaps Jesus asked that question, "Why have you forsaken me?" Not because he didn't know the answer, but to call our attention to the frightening cause of this desertion by God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Is it different for us than it was for Jesus? Yes. Because of his blood, it's different. Jesus had the blood of Jesus, and his job was to shed it for our sins. And because he did his job perfectly, we through faith and obedience have the blood of Jesus as a continual cleansing detergent. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. It's a continuous action verb there. The blood of Jesus goes on, cleansing us from all sin. That means we can even sin while walking in the light. We're not supposed to. We should not want to. But we can do that, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. The blood that Jesus shed for us works for us. That was the point of the whole operation. So it is different for us than it was for Jesus. He had to be perfect or the whole plan failed. And he was the only one who could have done what he did. Sometimes people will say that God has no ability to be in the presence of sin. But although the Bible teaches that God is morally perfect and holy and that he hates sin, and although Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13, that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity, that's not quite the whole story. There are several instances in the Bible where Satan or demons are said to be in God's presence, notably in the book of Job. Satan came right into God's presence. We know he was in God's presence because Job 1:12 says that Satan went out from God's presence. You can't go out from where you never were. So Satan was in God's presence. That means that God was in the presence of sin. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" he says in the book of Jeremiah. If God is everywhere, he can't help but be in the presence of sinful creatures. So what are we to make of all this? Habakkuk 1:13 means that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil approvingly. He does not approve of it. That doesn't mean that he doesn't see it. God sees evil. He opposes sin and evil, and eventually he will quarantine evil from good. He will eventually separate those who love and obey him from those who don't. Those who love him will then no longer be in the presence of sin from that point forward. But until then, God tolerates the presence of sin, and to accomplish his purposes with mankind, he is sometimes in the presence of sin. If God couldn't be in the presence of sin, none of us would be here. We owe an unfathomable debt to Jesus Christ our Lord. Every moment of our life, we should be aware of this and should live in the conscious presence of what he did in the detail of taking our sins and taking the punishment for our sins upon himself and coming to this world when he didn't have to volunteer for the project. We love him more and more the more we think of these things. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ today, we extend to you one more opportunity to embrace him, to entrust yourself to him, to give yourself to him, and to live for him. In primary obedience, you need to believe that he's who he claimed he was, repent of your sins, confess him, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If we can help you with this or with anything else today, let us know how we can assist you by coming to one of these front seats as we stand and sing the last song together.